Again, welcome to Covenant. We do have attendance pew pads on my right, your left of every row, especially if you're a visitor. Please fill that out. We would love to get to know you a little bit better as you're getting to know Covenant a little bit better. Just a couple of announcements. You can find more on page 24 of the worship guide. Go ahead and get on your calendar. Our spring hymn sing will be May the 15th at 5 o'clock. Always a fun event. We will do dinner afterwards. And then Monday, May the 2nd, we're going to do a Eastertide day of prayer and feasting. So our staff is going to be spending that day praying together, feasting together. But we would love for you to join us for lunch from 12 to 1 in the fellowship hall, and then immediately following for a time of prayer as well. Please RSVP to that, but we would love to have you join us. And last announcement, next week, many of you know Matt Terrell. Matt was the campus minister at Sanford. He's now the campus minister for New York City, RUF. He's going to be with us and going to be bringing God's word next week. And so we're really looking forward to having Matt with us. Again, thank you for being here. Charlie Logan, one of our elders, is going to come and pray for us now.
Thank you, Dave. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this beautiful spring day and for your creation and all the works of your hand. We especially thank you for these seniors as they begin to move out into a new freedom, as Sarah spoke about. We pray that Jesus would be their own and that God's grace and the love expressed through Jesus Christ would be very real in their lives and words and deeds. Father, I ask that you help them find their worth in Christ and not in the praise of men. And may they walk in your spirit in whatever they endeavor to do. Father, we also thank you so much for the leaders of the youth staff and for each person that has played a part in their life. Here at Covenant and in their families and with their friends. And thank you for that. We also ask as they leave that they would leave behind healthy relationships, a great sense of gratitude for investments made into their lives, and a desire to bless and encourage others in the Lord. We also pray for the parents that they too would trust daily in you for the care of their seniors. Father, we pray for the RUF staff, some of which are not here, but throughout the nation, we ask that you give them financial support and that you would give encouragement in a world where there's a lot of give and a little take at times. Protect their families and marriages, and please encourage them. Lord, we also want to uplift those that are sick, some of which are not mentioned here, but especially for Lane Jones' recovery, we also ask that you comfort Mary Martha Walker on the death of her grandfather. Father, thank you for a large new member class, and thank you for the staff. I pray that you would grant our staff here humility, diligence, and encouragement as they seek to care for a growing church. And we also ask that you protect their families and their marriages. Lord, there's a lot of trouble in the world, and you know that it is even in our own hearts. We ask that you would help us to trust in you and to look to Jesus as the only answer. I pray that you would strip us of all of our fig leaves that we try to put on ourselves. Father, thank you for the word that John's about to bring to us, and I pray that you would open up our hearts and that we would humbly receive it, and it would change us. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, and welcome again to Covenant Church. If you're a guest or visiting here with us, we're especially glad to have you. Shakespeare said that a rose by any other name smells just as sweet. And What he meant by that is, it doesn't so much matter what you call a thing. It matters what it is. It doesn't matter what you call a person. It matters who they are. And yet, I couldn't help but wonder that if a rose was called like a phlegm schnobber instead of a rose, just something my kids made up last night, that we would miss something about the rose, right? Words matter. Names matter. It matters what we call people. Names especially mattered in biblical times. Your name wasn't just what people called you. Your name was who you are. Your name was your fame. Your name was your glory. Your name was your story. Your name was your character. Your name was who you are. It said something about you. Which is why we have a number of accounts, for instance, in the book of Genesis we just studied, where people have profound encounters with God, and then they get a new name. So Abram, exalted father, becomes Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob, which means cheater, meets God, and he becomes Israel, one who contends with God. So our name says something important about us. And God's name says something important about God. It says who he is. And this issue of God's name is something that has driven the book of Exodus thus far. For instance, in chapter 3, when Moses encounters the living God in the burning bush and God sends him on this mission, Moses says, "What am I supposed to say to the people? Who are you? What are you called?" He's not looking for what are they supposed to call you, but he wants to know, who are you? He wants to know something about his character, about his person, about his fame and his glory and who he is. Who are you? And God reveals his name to him. And he says, "I'm the great I am. I will be who I will be. I am Yahweh." He is the living and true God, the self-existent God who depends upon no one. What's your name? And then in chapter 5, when Moses has his first encounter with Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh, "Let these people go so that we can go out into the woods, out into the wilderness and worship Yahweh," Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should listen to his voice?" He's wanting to know, who is this God? What is his fame? What is his story? Who is he? He's not just wanting to know, what should I call him? And so the whole rest of the book of Exodus really serves to unpack and to answer these questions. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? What is his name? And you see this as an example in the plagues. In each of the plagues, Yahweh demonstrates who he is, that he is one that has power and authority and preeminence over the created world. Who has power over the creation? The creator does. He's letting people know, "I'm the creator." And in each of these plagues, each of these sort of aspects of creation are associated with an Egyptian god who he soundly defeats. He's saying, "I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am the one who has power, authority, and preeminence over the false gods, which are not gods that you worship." He's telling them something about who he is. Who is Yahweh? So God reveals himself to his people, who he is, through his name, through these mighty works. And what we're going to see in our text today in Exodus 14 and 15 is that God reveals himself to his people in a new and deeply profound and deeply intimate way through this Exodus. He's going to reveal something about who he is through this act of salvation. Who is Yahweh? That's the question we're going to answer today, in part. And what we'll see is that if we know who Yahweh is, if God has revealed himself to us, and we understand that, then that should lead us to praise him. That should lead us to glorify him. It should lead us to honor and revere him. So who is Yahweh? Three things we're going to see in our text today. First is that Yahweh reveals himself as the redeemer of his people. Yahweh is their redeemer. We'll also see that Yahweh reveals himself to be the judge of those who refused him as their redeemer, those who refused his offer of redemption. And the last thing we'll see, as I've said, is that when God reveals himself, when the great I Am reveals himself to his people, that ought to lead us to worship and praise him. And so we'll look at these things this morning through the lens of Exodus chapter 14 and 15. We'll sort of take these together as a whole. Chapter 14 is the Exodus. In chapter 14, we see God bringing his people out of Egypt across the Red Sea. And then in chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. It's the first recorded song in the Bible. It's Moses and God's people reflecting back on who is Yahweh as he's revealed himself. So I invite you now to give your attention to the reading of God's word, which you have printed before you in the worship guide. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. This Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up, and the floods stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The seas covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. The people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" So the events in our text take place shortly after the Passover. God has instructed his people to slaughter the lamb, to mark their doorposts with the blood of the lamb so that the angel of death would pass over them. And then he brings them out of Egypt. Not just the Hebrews, this is very interesting, but actually it says a mixed multitude in chapter 12 comes with them. So these are Egyptians who have seen what God has done. They have seen Yahweh reveal who he is, and they've trusted him as well. And they're coming out with the people of Israel. And God leads them through the wilderness, a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night. And this should remind us of Genesis 15, when the same God, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham and cut a covenant with him and said, your people are going to go down into a land and they will be oppressed for hundreds of years. And yet I will remember my covenant with them and I will bring them out. I will be their redeemer. It's the same God continuing to reveal to us who he is. And he leads them out into the wilderness. And what it looks like to Pharaoh, who's still paying attention, is it looks like they're lost. God has sort of led them in this roundabout way and had them camp at different places. And now they're up against the Red Sea in between the wilderness and Egypt. And it looks like they don't know where they're going. So Pharaoh sees this and he says to himself, I'm going to go get them. I shouldn't have let them go in the first place. He hardens their heart. He suppresses everything that he's already seen and known about this God of the Hebrews, and he goes after them again. And the people are afraid. They've got Egypt on one side, a wilderness that seems unmanageable on another, and then the Red Sea, through which, as far as they know, there's no path through. They're afraid, and they say, weren't there any graves in Egypt? Couldn't you have just let us die there? And this is not tongue-in-cheek, because Egypt was actually a place that specialized in the dead, that specialized in burial. Think of, when we think of Egypt, what do we think of? We think of the pyramids, we think of mummies and their tombs. Egypt was a place that specialized in death. There were plenty of graves there if they were just going to die. Better that they should have died there. But Moses speaks to his people. He gives them these words of comfort. He says, you're going to see the salvation of Yahweh. You're going to see who God is. You need only be still. He will fight for you. And then God gives this command to Moses. He says, stretch out your hand and part the seas. And the ocean parts. Just as these pews here are parted in the middle. If you could imagine what that would have looked like. You've been to the ocean. You've been to the beach. Imagine seeing that. And then God, through the pillar of cloud and fire, intercedes. He stands in between God's people and the Egyptians as they pass through on dry land. Out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom. They've been redeemed. Yahweh is their redeemer. And this is one of those church words we say a lot. I don't think we always know what it means. And I realized even as I was studying this week, I don't think I've totally had my mind around what this was. And this idea of redeemer, a redeemer, is used in a numerous different contexts in the scriptures in different ways. But at the core of what it means to be a redeemer is that a redeemer is someone who takes responsibility for the well-being of someone else. Someone who is in a helpless situation, economically, relationally, maritally, a number of different ways, a redeemer takes responsibility for them and says, I will ensure your well-being. Redeemer. This is what God is revealing himself to be for his people. He's a redeemer. He's taking responsibility for them. They've been in slavery and bondage for hundreds of years, victims of genocide and infanticide. Helpless. And God takes responsibility for them as he promised he would do. And he brings them out and he will ensure their well-being. And they will know his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And there's some really fascinating layers that we could dig through in this passage. We've already said, for instance, that Egypt was the place of death. And so God's people have been in this place of death for generations. The sea also in the scriptures, there's some strong symbolism there. The sea is known as it's a place of chaos. It's a place of uncreation. The sea is a place of death. In fact, the word translated here, the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, the root word of that means the end or destruction. So the Red Sea is the sea of their destruction. It's the sea of death. And yet God takes them not just out of the place of death, Egypt, but actually into death itself in the Red Sea. And then he brings them out into a promised land. He brings them into death and he brings them out. And friends, if the Passover is Good Friday, if in the Passover we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was sacrificed on our behalf, their crossing the Red Sea is the resurrection. Because Jesus is the one who entered into death on behalf of his people and passed through death on the other side into newness of life and a new creation. The Hebrews here come to know Yahweh as their Redeemer, and this shapes the way they think about him and the way they think about themselves for the rest of their history. The scriptures constantly look back and refer to this moment, this great act of salvation. And on our side of redemptive history, so too must we always look back at the great redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished and see that it forms who we are as a people. It forms who we are as individuals. It forms who we are as a church. Jesus himself, as he was moving towards the cross at one point, referred to the work that he would do as his exodus. Jesus saw what he was doing as a fulfillment of this. He was a redeemer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to this crossing of the Red Sea as Israel's baptism. They were baptized into Moses, he said. They passed into the waters of judgment and through the waters of judgment, cleansed. In our first service this morning, we had a baptism. It symbolizes the same thing, a picture of God's redemption, passing through the waters of judgment and into newness of life, resurrection life. God's people were in Egypt in oppression and slavery and bondage, real physical slavery. And all of God's people, all people in this world, are also in bondage. We're in slavery to death, slavery to sin, slavery to our own desires and our own gods. And even as Yahweh brought his people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, so too the work of Jesus frees us from our bondage. It frees us from our slavery as we pass through these waters of death and chaos. This is a defining moment for God's people. It defines who they are. And seniors, I want to talk to you guys for just a second. I couldn't resist making this joke here. In your mind, at least, you are about to pass out of the bondage and slavery of your parents' homes into the promised land of wherever you're going next. And many of you are going to college. And one of the things that colleges do supremely well is tell you who you are. They define you. They do this really well. Colleges are great at branding. They're great at giving you collective identities. So I went to the University of Georgia, and I am a Georgia Bulldog. It's who I am. Georgia did that to me. They helped me define who I am. And so you're going to have all these experiences, all these opportunities, all these relational connections. They're going to try to tell you who you are, that are going to define who you are. And many of those things are not bad things. Many of those things are great. But only Jesus Christ, and knowing him as a Redeemer, can define who you are. And so I want to challenge you as you go off to wherever you're going this fall or staying here to remember that Jesus is your Redeemer, that you are his redeemed. It's one thing to know God, even to know Jesus as a creator, as one who's better than the other gods, more powerful than the other gods, but it is a whole other thing to know that he is a Redeemer, that he has taken responsibility for your sin, for your life, for your well-being, and that he is leading you. So don't forget, Jesus is your Redeemer. The next thing we see here in our text is that Yahweh reveals himself to be the judge of those who refuse to acknowledge him as their Redeemer. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had already had lots of opportunities to see who this God was through the plagues, and they refused to acknowledge it. Pharaoh refused to acknowledge who this God was. Who is Yahweh? And so even as God brings his people out through the waters of death and judgment into the promised land, and the Egyptians pursue them, they don't pass through. They are crushed by the waves of God's righteous judgment at their sin, their idolatry, their oppression. And this idea that God is the righteous judge actually makes his revelation of his being a redeemer all the more sweet, I think. Because God's people were not all that different than the Egyptians. They too had tendencies to oppress people. When they were down in Egypt, they weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. They were idolaters too. And God tells them later, it's not because you were so special that I brought you out. It's not because you were better or more morally upright that I saved you. I just saved you because I did, because I love you, because I chose you. And again, we see that some of the Egyptians come out with them, but others didn't. They refused to acknowledge who God was. They refused to see Yahweh as he was. And so we come again to the cross of Christ. We come again to the work that Jesus has done for his people, because at the cross of Christ, Jesus is revealed as both Redeemer and the judge. All of human history, every human life, every human destiny is defined by what happened on Calvary's cross. By grace through faith, trusting in who Jesus is and what he had done, our sins are forgiven, washed away, imputed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Or if we refuse to accept that, then we must one day stand before God based upon our own merits, our own righteousness. And the Bible tells us that, just like the Egyptians, none are without excuse. For God's very creation itself testifies to who he is. The heavens declare his glory. The world around us reveals to us a God who is glorious and powerful and worthy of our lives and our worship. You students, this is kind of like a sermon for them that you guys get to sit in on a little bit. I know a lot of you, most of you have taken the ACT in the past year. Some of you have taken it like 10 times. And I know how stressful that's been for some of you. So imagine, for instance, that you're, and this isn't too far from the truth, that you're getting into the school that you want to go to and getting the scholarship that you need to get to go to that school is dependent upon your perfect ACT score. And you've taken it over and over and over again, and you have not just done well, but you failed it over and over and over again. And then someone comes and says, I've taken it, and I've gotten a perfect score, and I'm willing to let you have that perfect score. Now, in real life, this is cheating. Don't do that. But I've given you my perfect score, and you can get the scholarship that you need, and you can go to the school that you need, and I will take the consequences of your having failed your test. This is much like, not exactly like, all analogies break down. This is much like what Jesus has done for us. My perfect life, my perfect righteousness, and the reward that comes with that is yours. And I will take on your behalf your failed life, your imperfect life, your struggles, your sins, your wounds. I'll take those upon myself. I'll be your Redeemer. And the last thing we see in our text is that for those who have known Jesus, who've known Yahweh as their Redeemer, it leads us to praise Him. It should fill our heart with song. And you see that all of chapter 15. It's fascinating. After this amazing thing that's just happened, God bringing them out of Egypt, the first thing they do is they stop and they sit down and they write a song. It's the first song we have recorded in the Bible. And they teach it to each other and they sing it. And they say, the Lord is His name. Yahweh is who He is. They've gotten it. They've understood this thing about who God has revealed Himself to be. And they're singing Him. They're praising Him for it. He's a man of war. He's my strength. He's my song. He's my Savior. He's taken responsibility for me. Singing is something that God's people have done in every age as a response to who He is and what He's done. Because our hearts are filled with joy and thankfulness and gratitude for what He's done. Our hearts have been filled with Him. We've been reunited to God in this broken covenant relationship. The very thing that we were created for, He has restored for us. And we sing. Singing is one of the main things that we do here on a Sunday morning. It's integral to our gathered worship. We sing songs to God. And I have to say that I've noticed that not everybody sings on Sunday morning. And I've often wondered why that is. Maybe you don't like the songs. Maybe you sing quietly inside your head. You're more meditative. I appreciate that. Maybe you have a terrible singing voice. A few weeks ago, I was singing with my kids. I think we were singing an Encanto song, full disclosure. And one of my kids said, Dad, you must be really embarrassed on Sunday mornings. And I was like, why? And they're like, because the people around you can hear you singing. And there's a reason I don't sing into the microphone. And that one of my greatest fears is that somehow this thing would be on when I'm singing, accidentally. But I'm going to sing on Sunday mornings because I know that what I deserved is what those Egyptians got. I know that what I deserved was to be crushed by God's righteous wrath. But He's chosen me, and He's spared me, and He's redeemed me. And so I'm going to sing on Sunday mornings. And if you happen to be sitting around me, I'm sorry. So what is it that makes your heart sing? What is it that fills your heart with joy and gratitude? What is it that makes you sing if you don't sing here on Sunday mornings? And isn't Jesus greater than whatever that thing is? Isn't the fact that the God of the universe has taken human flesh and entered into His creation and lived a life for you, took God's righteous wrath at your sin and given you forgiveness and life and righteousness as a free gift, isn't that better? That we will be with God one day in the new heavens and the new earth, free from all the brokenness and sinfulness and sadness in this world? Isn't that better than whatever makes your heart sing? Isn't Jesus greater than all of that? Because Jesus is the one who's triumphed gloriously over sin and death. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our song. Jesus is our salvation, our God, the one who by His steadfast love has led us out of bondage and leads us now to Himself and into the promised land. Jesus is that man of war. Jesus is His name. He's redeemed His people, and He will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank You for Your mighty works of salvation, that You've called us to Yourself. You've called us Your own. You've revealed Yourself to us. And I pray that that truth would sink even this morning more deeply into our hearts, and that we would sing Your praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.